You'll notice in the bulletin, I put the title as Understanding the Stumbling Block Principle. Kind of a long title, kind of seems sort of awkward, but I think you'll see what I mean as we go down through the passage. The Stumbling Block Principle. There's times when the stumbling block is a real problem. And one of the things that we need to understand is that usually that problem can be rectified or avoided altogether if our heart is right with God. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. We continue our studies. Remember last time as we looked at the beginning of Romans 14, we were talking about, you know, don't judge me. We were talking about the wrong kind of judging. Some have grabbed a hold of that passage and they've said, there you go, nobody can judge me. In other words, nobody can tell me I'm wrong. Baloney. The Bible actually tells us quite the opposite. We are supposed to look at what's going on around us and what we're doing and judge whether that is right or wrong. But that's different than judging somebody as though we are God, putting ourselves in His place, and in a sense, assessing judgment on that person. We know like this much of the story, of the picture. God knows the whole thing. But we are called to judge whether what we're doing is right or wrong in God's eyes. Whether what others are doing is right or wrong in God's eyes. That kind of judgment is clearly commanded in Scripture. This kind of judging is clearly not commanded. It's forbidden. It's rebuked in Scripture. There's a difference. And again, the difference usually comes back to here. When I'm not happy with that person, it's easy for me to jump to the wrong kind of judgment on them. When I am instead pushing that away and taking care of it biblically the way I should be, I don't have that same impulse. As we work our way through, I believe you'll see again in this passage, we're really looking at a heart issue. Now, you'll notice that this stumbling block principle really has to do with how we love each other. And there's a real opportunity to see that or note the lack of that in a local church body. You know, this is God's design. I say it all the time, but I want to keep emphasizing it. The church is God's design. Not every little thing that we do, what order and all that kind of stuff, you know, that's going to be different from church to church. But God designed the local church because we need it. We need it. Yes, there's going to be hypocrites now and then. Yes, there's going to be trials now and then. That doesn't mean we give up on local church. When we do that, we are literally saying, God, you don't know what you're talking about. And I don't care what you think. I'm doing it my way. But when we come to church, sometimes we do the same thing. God, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do it my way. Paul is addressing a little bit of that as he talks about the believers, this is to the church in Rome, Jewish believers and Gentile believers relating together, but even in their own groups relating biblically, properly. So as we dive in today, I'll ask you a kind of a question here. How are you and I doing in relating to the weaker brother or sister in Christ? Do you know that that question can affect every one of us? The individual that's been saved for 50 years, the individual that's been saved for a week, there may be somebody who's only been saved for a day. This can affect all of us. So please, don't check out on me. Follow this through, and I think you'll see why I think the stumbling block principle is actually really important for a local church like ours. Father, help us to push aside the distractions. Help us, Lord, to be ready and willing to assess our lives in light of the truth of Scripture. Father, help me to be faithful to Scripture. And Lord, help the Holy Spirit. I pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand and then, Lord, to apply these things to our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So come back with me to verse 14. So we're in chapter 14, and I want you to notice how this begins. So actually come back to 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this. not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Some of you perhaps have done this to siblings or friends or whomever, but you purposely set up a stumbling block. And I've seen guys do that. You know, it's so dumb to do, and yet most of us have done it at some point or another in our childhood, where somebody gets behind somebody, they get down on their knees, and somebody else is talking to them, and they give them a little push, and the person goes to back up, and what they hit the person behind them, and they, you know, we do things like that. Sometimes, if you've been beaten badly in soccer, they're getting by you, and you reach out and put that so-called slide tackle, but it's from the side and didn't even touch the ball. What do? You trip the person. Those are intentional. Some of these stumbling block problems we're going to talk about are intentional. Some of them are not. Notice as you jump into 13 is basically what you'd call a transitional verse. It applies to what just went ahead, but it lays the groundwork for what comes to follow here. Verse 14. We're going to be looking at a few principles. I don't know that we're going to get through all of it today, but the principle of conviction and compassion. Now, you don't have to take these together, but it's kind of interesting the way this falls in this passage. Conviction and compassion, the principle of priority and peace. All right, you'll see how that ties together. But then the principle of serving and stumbling is kind of how it wraps up. It really kind of comes back to how we start. All right, verse 14. Excuse me. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him is unclean. Do you remember last week? You have the individual who says, I can't eat that, it's unclean. In the passage, he's labeled as the weaker brother. So then you have the stronger brother who then says, what's wrong with you? They despise that individual, in the sense, put him down because you ought to know better. What's wrong with you? They believe it's right, that from what they know thus far, they believe this is the right thing to do. You have the one who's despising them, and you have them turning and judging inappropriately the individual who's not doing what they're doing or is doing what they're not doing. So you've got both instances, you've got problems on both sides. If they're despising the one who should know better but doesn't, or if they're judging the one who is doing it because they think that it's wrong, but they know it's not. Remember, that's the setting. So, as you look at verse 14, Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Do you have convictions? I find it interesting. I talk to some people and they have a real conviction over this thing. And a couple months later, well, I have a real conviction over this or this way. Maybe a year later, it's turned around. And you're thinking, You know why? Because it wasn't a conviction. It's an opinion. They just are passionate about their opinions. And they want you to accept them and believe them, so it's a conviction. That's not what this is. It's not what this is. When you look at this word, this idea of conviction, it's really explained well in the following words. Notice what he said. I know. Okay, the word there for know is persuaded. All right? It's the idea of I have come to know by assessing not just the facts, but I've come to know this. I am convinced of this. It wasn't something instantaneous. And it could be from reading the scriptures. It could be from talking to individuals, whatever it might be. But Paul explains it a little further. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus. Ooh. Okay, do you remember in Corinth? There were those who followed Apollos. There were those who followed Paul. But then there were those who followed Jesus. They were the spiritual ones. Do you remember those? That's not what Paul's doing here. Paul has been convinced, shown this truth by Jesus. Now, you think about that. When would Jesus have shown this to Paul, or how would Paul come to know this? Turn back to Acts 10 for a minute. Now again, if you're going to understand the scriptures well, there's a few things you need to learn how to use. A concordance. That's the most important thing. Commentaries can be helpful. But when you depend on commentaries, sometimes you get lazy and don't do the work you could do yourself. So you have to be careful about that. But concordance is, it's a must. And a concordance will help you say, you know, where else would I find this word? Where else would I find something about clean and unclean? How could I look that up? Well, you go and you look up that word. It gives you all the places, especially Strong's Concordance, gives you every word, every time it's used in the whole Bible. All right? So you look it up and you find these other passages. Well, you come back to Acts 10, and there's a bit of a catch, isn't there? Who was Acts 10 talking about? Paul? No, Peter. Did Paul know Peter? Yes. So just follow this for me for a minute. Acts chapter 10, verse 9, and we'll get down to through 16. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. Now notice, this wasn't after he'd had pizza with pepperoni. This, you know, some people make that joke about visions. This is a vision. This is something God is giving him, okay? By the way, we don't need that today because we have the Word of God in its entirety, which gives us all that we need for faith and practice. But Peter, this was necessary, and there was a reason. It would not only teach Peter, it would teach Paul, and it would teach many others to follow. He says here, in it, verse 12, were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten ever anything common or unclean." Wait, Peter had the audacity to say, "Not so, I'm not going to do it"? Sort of. The "not so," it's interesting, but the "not so," the term there used is actually a polite, almost like, "Well, Lord, I'm not sure I should really do this," instead of, "No, I'm not going to do that." It's the same thing in the end, I suppose, but he's at least trying to be polite about it. So here he says, "Not so, Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. There's one instance where there is a clear understanding that something's changed. You see, back in Leviticus 11, God had given in the law to the children of Israel rules for clean and unclean. By the way, if you've studied it all, I know I mentioned some of this last week, but if you've studied it all, dietary rules and so on, it's interesting that when you go back and look at many of the animals that were unclean, they are recognized today that if you don't prepare them right, they can make you sick or even kill you. And God declared them unclean. Now, why the change now? Well, by that time, we're talking quite a long time, and some of those understandings began to clear up, and they began to see not to do this. That could be part of it, I guess. But there's another part, too, and that is simply the fact that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. And we find that the conviction that Paul is showing here is something that didn't come from his great expertise in the Old Testament, which he had. It came from knowing Jesus Christ personally as his Savior, as the Messiah. There was something about what Jesus taught that convinced Paul that this is now true. I believe what Peter experienced was a big part of that. But that's not the only thing. When you read there in Romans, you read go back to Romans for a minute here, 14, you see where he says, you know, I am convinced that nothing is unclean of itself. I gave you Peter's example. I want to give you another example. Would you turn back to Mark chapter 7? Mark chapter 7. Who is Mark? Who's the author Mark? Anybody know? Mark is the one that traveled with Paul and Barnabas, and halfway through the trip said, "See ya, I'm leaving." And then Barnabas wanted to take him again a few years later, and Paul said, "No, he left, not going to do it." It's the same guy that Paul, in the later end of his life, said, "Send Mark, for he is profitable to me." Paul's mind had changed about Mark because Mark had then now stuck to it. This same Mark, many believe, either is related or at least directly connected with Peter. And many see Mark's source for the gospel as coming pretty directly from Peter himself. So you can kind of see where, as Mark writes down here the words of Jesus, he's reminded of what happened to Peter. So Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. I love when we're able to connect various passages of Scripture this way. Mark 7, 14 through 23. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also?" That's not exactly what you want to hear when you're talking to the Lord Jesus, but there was a reason. "Are you without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Jesus taught that the dietary laws were not needed now for this reason. God had given in the Old Testament, he'd given his law for a purpose. The law was not wrong in any way. It was good for them to not eat of those things. But what's interesting is that now, as Jesus comes, he fulfills the law, the sacrificial system. All of that comes to the point where Jesus fulfills that. I was telling, I was asking a question about this here just recently. But do you remember this statement? The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The purpose of the law becomes clear as we look in the New Testament and we see what Jesus is doing and teaching. When you and I stop and think about it that way, we understand that it didn't end because it didn't work. It ended because Jesus fulfilled the law. The dietary restrictions were no longer needed. And so Jesus explains that actually that all of that is purified. Literally, what did Peter say? Or what did God say to Peter? He says, "Don't call unclean what I have cleansed." I believe that through Jesus, we begin to see the reconciling of the world to himself once again. And perhaps that's why this starts with these dietary laws, or why this is included then. It shows what Jesus can do. But it also gets to the heart of the matter. You see, in Jesus' day, they still followed the dietary laws. They still followed all sorts of laws. In fact, they had expanded on the laws. And Jesus would rebuke the Pharisees for that very thing. Now, as you're back there in Romans, you see this, he says, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." He puts that in there, he explains the authority, because this is a big deal. If you've been raised Jewish, if you're in a Jewish home, you have been taught all your life there's unclean foods. It's still true today. There are many Jews still today that are taught this. So this is, Paul's showing a change. So he's going to try to give that authority behind his words instead of just saying, "Oh, just trust me." Okay? But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. What do you make of that? Well, there's a couple keys for us to keep in mind. Remember, the illustration has been the weaker brother. The idea is, you know, it's somebody who has not been saved as long, somebody who doesn't know as much of the Word of God, doesn't know that the meat, it doesn't matter that it's been sacrificed to an idol or not, because that's not why you're partaking of it. Okay? Instead, it's something that's just meat. The whole idea of sacrifice to an idol, they are nothing. They are fake gods. And that's it. So God says, don't worry about that. Jesus says, it's clean. It's been cleansed. Well, when you look at this, that's the illustration. The one individual, they're not quite there yet. They're just not sure. That's the individual whom when you have over to your house, you don't bring him in for a steak dinner. You have pasta. You have lasagna without the meat or something. I don't know, but you do something different so as not to offend them. Why would you do that? Well, that's coming. Now, notice he says, to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. At that point in his life, he considers it, he believes it's unclean. For you and I to just stand there and despise him by saying, you ought to know better. That's not unclean. What's wrong with you? It's not what we are to do. Remember, that was back at the beginning of the chapter. Now, 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. We move from conviction to compassion here. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. If your brother is grieved because of your food. He didn't say, if your brother is grieved because of your food, assess, help him to show, no, excuse me, show him, help him to understand that he's wrong. Doesn't say that. That's what we try to do often. Instead, he says, you are no longer walking in love. By the way, the walking, present active tense, it's something that's continual, all right? The walking is the idea of, in a sense, our everyday lifestyle. What's the word love there? It's from agape. It's a selfless, sacrificial love. Now listen, I have a right, in my mind at least, to eat steak. So, if you tell me I can't eat steak, but if I have a young believer who comes along and they've come out of pagan worship of some kind, and that meat, man, that was something that in their mind just reminds them of this pagan worship that they were such a part of, maybe even controlled by it. Who am I to have them there to my house and say, well, taste my steak. Oh man, do I have a burger for you? It's going to be great. No. You see what he's saying? I mean, it seems like such a simple example. That was something real and far more common in their day than ours. We have other things. But this is what was very, very common. They would be facing it all the time. So he says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. This is an interesting statement, choice of wording here, all right? When he says, do not destroy with your food, the word destroy there, the Greek word for that is often used, not always, but often used, of eternal destruction, eternal punishment. Well, that wouldn't fit. We're talking about literally saved people here. But he uses that strong of a word for reason. Think about this for a minute. Have you ever felt compelled, pressured to do something you knew was wrong? But friends, bosses, somebody kind of pushed you to do it? How'd you feel afterwards? Assuming you did it. Assuming you just caved or whatever you want to call it and did it. How did that feel? Terrible. You know, you get all done, you're like, oh, I know better. I should have done that. What was I thinking? My testimony for the Lord is now shot, and blah, blah, blah. We go on. We are, in a sense, in our mind, our understanding, ruined as far as being used of the Lord effectively. There is no eternal damnation for somebody who is a believer and then messes up and does this. Okay? That's not what he's talking about. But what he is talking about is that it's pretty serious for us to be trying to force somebody to go against what they believe. Instead, you patiently, lovingly teach them what the Bible says. You don't force it on them, but you do teach them. Now, so you have this idea, you've got conviction and compassion. And when you think about this, the whole idea of destroy and the terminology being used, it's a serious matter. In our day, it may not be eating food, it may be something else that we've said. I've used this illustration a few times. I'm not going to mow my lawn on Sunday. Is there some rule for that? Well, no. For a long time, it was, you know, don't do any work. I literally, was a gentleman that was in our church in Maine. He said when he was growing up, and he was older while we were there, he said when he was growing up, he and his siblings were allowed to play one or two games. That was it. Out of all the games they had, one or two games they were allowed, don't do anything else. He said, you know, Sunday was, yeah, we loved being in church, but man, Sunday afternoons were like torture. You just kind of, I don't even know if they were allowed to listen to the radio. I don't think they had TV when he was that young. So it was just like, wow. But you know what? There was a lot of people that were brought up with this idea, hey, Sunday's the Lord's day, don't do anything else. One of the reasons that I don't mow my lawn on Sunday is because I know me, and that will become my habit. I will fill that time in with other things through the week because I know I could do it on Sunday. So I said, no, I'm not going to do that. Plus, there's a testimony to those around me. Do I expect that to be true of you? No. Because that is just not one of those things that's that important. What is important is, how do you feel about the Lord's Day? There was a time when I was really, really against even going out to dinner. And some of you do that all the time. On the Lord's Day, I'm going to make somebody else work on the Lord's Day. Man, I just had a lot of struggle with that for a while. Now, you know, somebody says, hey, Pastor, will you join us? I don't say, what are you doing? You're going out to eat on Sunday. I don't do that. Okay, that was something that I had to wrestle with. You know, it's one of those things I've gained a little ground on. Maybe I've grown a little. I don't know. But, you know, I also feel that we've become too lenient with the Lord's Day at times because it just becomes time to work. We do our normal work through the week, and we decide, well, I'm going to work on Sunday too because I'll get some money. I had a brother in Christ who did that. And I saw him gradually miss more and more of church to make the almighty dollar. I have no idea if this is part of it, but he's not even with his family anymore. Family's been split up, hurt tremendously. I think it started back there with heart issues. When you and I look at this, I really think this stumbling block principle, the heart issue, is something that we're going to see as necessary and needed in our lives today. Now, we were talking about conviction and compassion. We'll start the principle of priority and peace. We won't get done, but I want to at least get this started. I think it's important. Notice how this works. The end of verse 14 says what? 15. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. The brother, the sister in Christ. Okay, so perspective. Here's somebody over here, and they're just constantly whining about you eating meat. All the time, just whining on and on. I can't believe he's mean. I can't believe he goes to that store. I can't believe he... How do you look at that person? With love and graciousness, right? Oh, you're so wonderful. No, what is it? We begin to really get upset, and it's just not a good thing. Inside, at least, whether we show it or not, inside, at least, we're just kind of like, you know, somebody shut that person up. You know, that's kind of what our brain is saying to us, or at least our emotions are saying to us. What if instead we look at that person and we say, that is somebody for whom Christ died. That is a brother, a sister in Christ. Then we begin to say, so why are they doing this? Well, because they haven't yet learned that truth in the Word of God. Guess what? My attitude is changing like 180 degrees toward that person. Instead of being all angry and frustrated with them, I now look for opportunities to lovingly show them truth from the Word of God. You see the difference? Now, so the priority in the peace principle here, you pick up with verse 16. He says here, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Now, we are pretty good about saying, this is good, this is evil. And then there's a few things in between that are kind of gray areas. But, you know, this is good, this is evil, and never the two shall meet. In our minds, that's kind of the way we look at it. Have you ever thought about your good being spoken of as evil? When I was preparing this, you know, thinking it through, it's kind of this idea. When we observe that good thing, whatever it is, at the expense of or to the hurt of a brother or sister in Christ, our good is used for evil. Even though it in and of itself is not evil, it's being used for evil, and we're allowing it. And guess what? I have this in my notes, in italics and parentheses. That's exactly what Satan wants. He wants us to be so strong in our good and so stubborn in our rights as a Christian that we're going to do it anyways. And what are we doing? We're ignoring that individual's need. Now, has anybody had a little red flag come up on this yet? Like, what about the individual? I called them the manipulator in my notes. What about the individual, the manipulator, who, to get you to do what they want, says, well, you've offended me. That's an offense. You shouldn't do that. There are going to be those people. But you had better allow them to set that tone and make it very clear several times before you begin to say, I don't care what they think. They're just trying to manipulate me, trying to use me. You better understand that that's something they're doing, and they've proven that. Because otherwise, you're just falling into the same trap that Paul's describing. As we talk about priority and principle, which is where we'll kind of pick up and dig a little further, notice it's the idea of assessing this idea of our good. Are we using it well, or are we using it as evil, or allowing it to be used as evil? But then, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Next Sunday, we'll pick it up with that. And I want you to think about this while in the interim. What is he talking about? Is he talking about salvation? Interesting. In the context, he's not really. Yes, they're all saved. But in the context, it's not really about salvation, this righteousness. That's always a part of righteousness and peace and joy. That's where it starts. But what's interesting is now take that righteousness, joy, and peace, or peace and joy, and apply it to here. To your church, to your fellow brother or sister in Christ. I believe that's what Paul is driving at. I believe you see that as you work through the context of the passage. So we've looked at conviction and compassion. We're going to be digging into principle and priority, but also this serving and stumbling. We're going to see how this kind of ties in. It really gives us basic principles that we can then use in our daily life, but especially here. And folks, it comes back to a not so easy issue, our heart, and how we feel towards one another. This week, as you, maybe your phone rings and you look at the caller ID and you say, there's an opportunity. That's a brother or sister in Christ. Or maybe you have that text, or maybe you drive by their house and you have that inside twinge, and you say, Lord, why do I feel like that towards this person? What an opportunity to assess where we are with our heart towards each other. Father, thank you for the opportunity to just even begin this lesson. I believe it's very practical, and Lord, it's needed. I know it's needed for me, and I believe it's needed for our church family. Father, thank you that you give us the ability to be able to work on these things and grow, Lord, in our own personal life and as a church family. Thank you again, Lord, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Steve, would you come and close us?